Today's scripture reading comes from the book of Matthew, chapter 2, verses 13 to 23. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother, and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child, to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night, and departed to Egypt, and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I call my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. That then was fulfilled by what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because there are no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. This is the word of the Lord.
It's after Christmas, so technically we should be done thinking about the birth of Christ. You don't want that baby Jesus anymore. You kind of want to move on. Well, I planned on ending this series on December 26th, but we had joint service, so that's okay. And that's why we're still here looking at the Christmas story. Technically, this is after the first Christmas, so we're... we're okay here. We're still chronologically where we're supposed to be. Jesus moves to Egypt and back. That's basically what happens here. We see the geographical movements of this baby Messiah. First Bethlehem, then Egypt, and then he doesn't move back to Bethlehem again. He moves to Galilee. He says, their parents say, we can't live here anymore. So they move to Nazareth. Why is there this focus on all these location changes? Well, everything that happens here, all these location changes foreshadow what Christians can expect. See, in this passage, you see a lot of detours that are uncomfortable. And we need this because most of the time, life is going to be full of detours. It's not going to be tidy and linear. It's not going to go one way. You expect life to go a certain way if you try really hard, but in reality, you experience pain, setback, disappointment. So the travel diaries of the baby Jesus here, the baby Messiah, help us make sense of what God is doing in our lives, in our stories. Jesus's moving stories anticipate the direction of the Christian story. So based on that, you've got to use Jesus's travel diaries to make sense of your own life, your own story. And to do that, let's look at three things that we see in this passage. We see the hunt, the weeping, and the Nazarene. So point one, the hunt. Point two, the weeping. And point three, the Nazarene. So first, we see the hunt. Jesus is hunted by Herod, which means that if you embrace the Christian faith, you can expect hunting or opposition from the world. Last week, we looked at who Herod was. Herod was the king over Judea. But he was an illegitimate king, and he was wicked. Earlier in his life, we learned that he killed several of his sons and even his own wife because he was paranoid about threats to his power. Then in the passage, look at what happens in verse 16. Before verse 16, Herod instructs the wise men okay, go and find the Messiah for me. He wants the location because he says, oh, okay, yeah, I want to worship him too. And then the Magi get warned in a dream. So they leave, they ghost him, and they travel, you know, back to their hometown. And who knows how long Herod was waiting, a week or a day, indefinite amount of time, a month, waiting and waiting and waiting. Well, then in verse, at a certain point, he gets it. It's time to move on. So in verse 16, Herod flies into this murderous rage. He doesn't know where the baby is. So he kills all the male children in Bethlehem under the age of two. But notice, it's not just Bethlehem. If you look closely at verse 16, it says he killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who are under the age of two. That is an extremely wide margin of error. You know, why all the region? This is like Herod's insurance on his throne. This is like Herod learning that the Messiah is born in Bethlehem. Or, well, let's say New York, map it onto New York. Learn that the Messiah is born in the Bronx. And then he goes on this brutal rampage and kills all the children in the five boroughs, Manhattan, Queens, Staten Island, Brooklyn. That's a lot of children. And based on the historical records, we can probably conclude this is an insecure, murderous person who is thirsty for dominance. And last week's sermon, we had this very unflattering thing done to us, pointing out that Herod lives inside you and me. Herod is an enemy of Jesus. And in your natural state, that's you and me. How? You want life to go your own way, not God's way. You're not that different. That's the internal enemy. But this week, I'd like to focus on the external enemy. I'd like to look at Herod as a representative of the world. How does the world feel about Christianity? You know, the world is not that friendly to Christianity. So there are many cases where the world persecutes Christians. Persecution is probably the most difficult topic for me as a preacher in modern Western society. And you know why? In all honesty, you are probably not persecuted that frequently or if ever. Persecution is typically something that you associate with the early church or maybe missionaries in places like Malaysia or Indonesia, where there's more hostility toward the Christian faith. But, you know, you read this and you think the problem is that's not us. You know, in more modern Western secular cultures, you say, I'm a Christian. And what do people say? They say, oh, that's nice. Everybody has the right to do whatever makes them happy. As long as you don't hurt anybody, you go to church, that's fine, that's cool. You don't get persecuted. And we don't get mocked or ridiculed. There are laws that protect religious freedom. And culturally, we celebrate tolerance. We congratulate ourselves for tolerance. So if I preach a sermon telling you, Christians are persecuted, you know, you're going to respond to me, no, we're not. If you're blunt, you're going to be like, you're just taking on this victim mentality, Pastor. Herods are hunting and they hate Jesus, but it doesn't seem like so in America. So here's the difficulty. How can I persuade you that persecution is a reality, and not just a reality, but relevant for you in your everyday life? First, I got to back up my claim that persecution is a reality. The New York Times published an article last month in December about the persecution of Indian Christians. And in this one small town named Ali Rajpur, there's a man named Dilip Chuhan. He's part of this anti-Christian group. He owns this small coffee shop in town. And you just mention the name of Christian and then his face gets sour as if he licked the lemon. He says, these believers, they promise all kinds of stuff, motorcycles, TVs, fridges. They work off superstition. They mislead people. And he was actually captured on the news, breaking into one of the local churches. He barged in on a service with a shotgun on his back and he ransacked the service. And the cops got involved and they put the pastors in jail for illegal conversion, not this guy. And when police officials were asked about evidence, they declined to share. This guy, Chuhan, is part of a WhatsApp group that has 5,000 members that plan raids on upcoming church services. Why is Christianity so hated? You know, there are many, many more examples that I can give you from that article, but why is Christianity so hated in India? Missionaries back in the early 1900s targeted the bottom tiers of society, So the lower caste Hindus, tribal people. And these missionaries were very subversive. You know, this was a, they taught their early converts how to read and write and encouraged them to question this whole caste system. And this infuriated the landlords and the Maharajas who benefited from the feudal hierarchical labor system. That is persecution. That's the reality. These early missionaries faced it. Now, that is, it happens. It's the reality. This leads to the second part, the relevance of persecution. See, if you're completely honest, you're probably saying, that's not me. So I don't really care that much. You know, I used to attend a church where they did persecution reports as part of their worship service. So right before the sermon, this girl came up and she used to tell like different stories about persecution of Christians around the world. And this reflects poorly on me as a pastor, but I'm going to confess my sins to you. When this part of the worship service came around, I pretended to be interested because I had to. I was like, oh man, that's so bad. Oh. I was trying to be a faithful Christian, but inside I was not that interested. I got MIGO. You know what MIGO is? MIGO is an acronym for my eyes glaze over. So how does this persecution relate to us? Well, when you analyze persecution, here's what happens. There is a victimizer and a victim. Go back to the case of India. There's the Maharaja, the landlord. He wants to maintain order. That's the victimizer. And there's the bottom tier peasant who's the victim. What is the dynamic there? See, underneath the victimizer, the landlord is saying to the victim, I don't feel safe. I want things to remain the same. So I'm going to take away your safety. That's relevant for us today because whenever you try to flip over an unjust social structure, whenever you try to fix the settled way of doing things, you will get heat. See, Jesus himself is always talking about the first will be last and the last will be first. And we're like, yeah, but we don't really believe that. We don't really want that to happen. Here's another modern example. Lecrae is a Christian hip hop artist. And on in July 2016, July 4th, he went on his Twitter account. He saw all these Americans celebrating with American flags, backyard barbecues. And on Twitter, he posted a picture of seven African-American slaves picking cotton with the caption, "My family," on July 4th, 1776. And this tweet received over 15,000 retweets, 23,000 likes. So he got some support, but others accused him of making every issue a race issue instead of a gospel issue. So some of these, you know, responses grieved him. They led him down this dark path. The people who were, and you know why? Because these people who were supposed to support him were the ones that attacked him. See, the hostility came from the religious people who wanted things to stay the same, to stay comfortable. And you know what happened to Lecrae? Similar to what happened in the early 1900s in India. He pointed back to history, suggesting how America has certain freedom, but it's not really free as we say. America still has certain unjust social structures in place. And many people thought he was too radical. So if you want to address inequality and you are radical about it, you're going to face opposition. People will say the old order is safe and you don't make me feel safe. See, Christians can become victims today, but the frequency and the intensity is going to vary. You know, you're not always going to be persecuted. If you are always persecuted, you got to check yourself and ask, am I just being a jerk? Do I just love controversy? And if you're never persecuted, you have to ask yourself, am I compromising in some way? See, if you are never persecuted, let me just suggest something radical and countercultural. Since we live up here in the Northeast, I'm going to assume your political affiliation, take it for granted, probably blue, whatever. Here's my suggestion. What if you entered into unknown territory and tried to show radical compassion to the other side, to a person who shared opposing political beliefs? Oh yeah, then you might get heat. Instead of mocking and belittling this person's beliefs, what if you tried to befriend them? Yeah, then you become an object of rage. Herods will hunt you. Go one step further. What if you spent a lot of time with the neglected leftovers of society? And then you research, you figured out some way to get government funding for these foster kids, minority communities. Then you spent the time requesting from the government to help these local communities. Yeah, you'll probably face a few Herods who don't want you to do that. Herods are hunting, and behind them, there is this dark animating power at work. See, Christianity teaches there is a dark lord, the prince of darkness, Satan, who is working against the new creation that Jesus brings. See, Herod's crazy infant-killing rampage is one manifestation of a broader, many other manifestations that say Jesus is not safe. The old order is safer. Frequency and intensity are going to vary. And in some cases, you know, like in India, it's going to be unprovoked. Herods will have no legitimate basis for rage. You're going to try to serve people, do good, and get falsely accused. So if something strange happens to you and you are violently hated for some reason, you can make sense of your story in this way. Herods are always going to be hunting. So that's point one, the hunt. Now, second, point two, the weeping. The second thing that we see in Jesus' story is weeping, but it's not his weeping yet. It's the weeping of other infant children after Herod executes all these kids. So Herod, who represents enmity to God's ways, persecution, causes sorrow in the world. And Matthew explains it using a quotation from Jeremiah 31. Look at verse 17 and 18. He says, "A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children, she refused to be comforted because they are no more." And Matthew says all those weeping mothers in the Bethlehem region, their experience maps on to Jeremiah 31, which happened 500 years before. And how is that? Well, it's location and person. If you look at the location, there's a specific location and a specific person. Let's look. First, the location is Ramah. And you know what Ramah is? Ramah was like the port authority for deportation back then, 586 BC, the Babylonians came, they conquered Jerusalem, and they needed a staging site, you know, because they were about to transport tens of thousands of people back to Iraq, which is 715 miles away. You try to organize that, you need a transport hub. So Ramah is this deportation hub, and every time Ramah appears in the Bible, it's associated with disaster. One commentator says, Ramah can be regarded as the city of sadness par excellence. So that's the location. And second, we see the person. It's Rachel weeping for her children. Who is Rachel and why Rachel? You know, Rachel appears in Genesis, but she's used as a representative figure. And her burial site is thought to be in Bethlehem. So if you go back to God's promise to Abraham, this connects to God's promise to Abraham in Genesis 15. Remember, it's location and person. What does God say in Genesis 15? He promises location and people. I'm going to give you this land, location, and I'm going to give you as many children as there are stars in the sky. That's people. So the people of Israel looked at children as the fulfillment of God's promise in Genesis 15. Put these two together, location and person. Why does Matthew think it's fitting to apply Jeremiah 31 here? Based on the larger salvation story, Matthew is saying, yes, there's temporary sorrow right now. All these children die, but God is doing something to bring infinite happiness out of this world happiness. See, when you put it all together, it's like Matthew is saying, he's explaining, yes, God is at work through all this terrible tragedy and disaster. This happened as part of a larger story of what God will finally do when he fixes things. Not in spite of, but through this disaster, he's bringing happiness. And we need this for two reasons. First, for our own weeping. Maybe you're weeping now, or you know people who are weeping as Christians. So let's look at these two. First, maybe you are weeping now. If you are, this text invites you to take comfort. Why are you weeping? You're weeping maybe because life didn't go the way you expected. It's breaking your heart and it's just crushing you. And you feel like Rachel. It's not your babies that are in this mass murder campaign. Maybe your suffering is just, you feel like God has forgotten you and he's more interested in other people, holier people. And you ask, what is God doing? In Tim Keller's book, there's On Suffering. There's a story about a woman named Mary. And I'm just going to read it to you because her story is crazy. Both my parents were destroyed by alcoholism. I was 3 when they divorced. My mother loved me and tried her best, but drinking became her refuge, binges and craziness the norm. I was 17 when Jesus found me. A friend invited me to church, and I clung to the minister's reassuring words of God's unfailing love. I was hopeful my life would change. I married a man 6 years my senior. At first, our relationship comforted me, but it became violent. I was hit repeatedly, once with a dog chain, strangled, kicked in the stomach, and pushed off a dock and down the steps. Unbelievably, I convinced myself I still loved him. At 23, I found my father again. I thought he would protect and defend me, so I left my husband. Instead, my father sexually abused me. I plummeted into utter despair and attempted suicide. Failing, I screamed at God for allowing me to live. Where was he? I sought counseling with an extremely intelligent, kind, young deacon at the church. After a year, we fell in love, but he was already married. We struggled and pleaded with God for help, but ultimately gave in to sin. He divorced and we were married. We did not deserve the blessing of three beautiful children God gave us. For the first time, I had a family. My children were under six when I began experiencing severe headaches, hearing loss, and partial facial paralysis. A specialist discovered a massive brain tumor. My children grew, and though they were brought up in the church, they were also becoming strongly influenced by the world. All were arrested at some point. The youngest was diagnosed with schizophrenic disorder. The oldest was incarcerated for 2 years. We were devastated. Shortly after, my husband suffered two strokes, leaving his personality drastically altered. I discovered our finances were in ruins. We eventually lost the house. I was so crushed, I could barely speak to a therapist. You know, you hear that, you kind of want to blame her, like, oh, it's your fault, you sinned. Her life is so messy and broken, and weeping is probably a fitting word to describe the response to that kind of life. In that messy, messy suffering, you want an explanation. Why did God do this to me? Why do you want explanations? Explanations help structure your reality. So secular culture offers an explanation. These events are accidents. They have no meaning. So listen to Richard Dawkins. He says, the truly adult view is that life is as meaningful and wonderful as we choose to make it. So if you're a secular person, how do you fix this kind of life? How do you get comfort? Technique and a better society. You need technique and a better society. That's the secular explanation. And sometimes in religious circles, church people will give you an explanation that's not that much better. They will say to you, yeah, everything happens for a reason. This is God's plan. Just get over it. But that's not what God does here. You know what God does differently here? He's not dismissive. He doesn't give a pat answer. God labels the suffering. He names it. He takes your experience and reframes it and says, yes, you matter to me. See, he takes the weeping seriously. Church people sometimes give you this answer, oh, well, it's God's will. All you have to do is endure, and then you're going to get glory and honor. And that sounds like Christianity, but it's not. It's incomplete. Matthew gives you a Christianity that is rich and actually is a resource that helps you. Matthew gives you the Rachel explanation here. What is the Rachel explanation? It's the Bible explanation. All of your deepest sorrows and struggles matter to God. He names them and he says, your suffering matters to me. I take it very seriously. And the Bible says God is doing something infinitely better than you can ever imagine, even though it seems like he's not there. In other words, the God of Christianity is not just infinite. He's personal. He takes your weeping and your suffering very seriously. So if you're weeping, take comfort in the God who weeps with the weepers. Now, the second thing that we see here, what do you do if you know Rachel's, people who are weeping? Kind of the difficult thing about weeping is that normally people don't show up to church weeping, but occasionally it happens. Sometimes they will share in a small group about something happening in their lives, but a lot of times they're going to keep it hidden underneath these more presentable layers. How do you comfort weeping people? Towards the end of verse 18, it even says, she refuses to be comforted. How do you comfort people who refuse to be comforted? I read the story of J.M. Barrie. J.M. Barrie is the author of Peter Pan. And in 1867, his older brother died in an ice skating accident. He hit his head too hard and died. So his mother fell into this terrible grief, refused to be comforted. So Barry's older sister encouraged him to go and talk to her and try to speak comforting words to her. So Barry figured out, okay, I think I'm going to try some jokes and try to make her laugh. And she laughed a few times, and then he did some very precise measurements. He marked down a piece of paper and reported to the doctor. She laughed X number of times. Sometimes he would dress up as the older brother, David, in suspenders and the suit that he used to wear. And sometimes that would comfort her, it would be effective. But then the mother would wake up and think, oh, yes, yes, my son. And then she would have dreams about her son. And then she would spiral, wouldn't be comforted. You know, there are times when other Christians need your comfort. But the problem is that there is this tendency for Christians to look at weeping people, these Rachels, and switch into advice mode. Have you ever been on the receiving end of advice when you're just looking for comfort? Advice when you're suffering just makes your pain more painful. Advice says, just fix this, just do that, just change this, just optimize this, just focus on that. You know, advice tends to use this word just a lot because these outsiders, typically religious people, think they figured you out. They know your life. And maybe you have been an advice giver in the past. You see somebody in pain and you say, well, just do this. This is the solution. And I am confident. It worked for me, so it must work for you. No, the cause, if you know people, the cause of weeping is different in every situation. So there's no template solution to fix weeping. What do weeping people need? Weeping people need a friend, a servant of the Lord who will come alongside them and try to understand their brokenness. They need a person who will think about all the causes and the factors and ask thoughtful questions. You know, you probably have many opportunities here in this church or maybe outside the church to speak to the Rachels who need comfort. So if you go to church, you know, instead of asking, one way to go to church is to say, are my needs being met? Am I comfortable? Are people being nice to me? The Christian, or the other way to go to church, is the Christian way to go to church. And you ask, how are these people hurting? And how can I comfort them in a meaningful way? Who needs comforting? See, the Christian goes and thinks about helpful solutions to the weepers, ways to comfort. There are Rachels out there, maybe in here. And if you're a Christian, you have to go to the Rachels who are in pain and who need this comforting. That's, you know, this is called being a counselor. Maybe in a title has been professionalized. And what does a counselor do? A counselor gives comfort and helps those who need it. You don't need a license to do that. You know, in the Bible, Jesus calls the Holy Spirit the parakletos in Greek, which is a word that has a broad semantic range. This word can mean comforter, encourager, advocate, helper. And if you are made in the image of God and the Holy Spirit is inside of you, yeah, the Holy Spirit is God, you reflect the image of God when you comfort hurting people. You know, there really are a lot of Herods out there who hunt, who make life miserable for Christians, for pastors. And the rage of these Herods brings conflict and destruction to the church. And maybe you think, oh, they'll figure it out. Well, there is an opportunity for you to either be more like Herod or to be a mini replication of the Holy Spirit in time and space. When you comfort, you are a mini replication of God himself. You know, but a lot of times, struggling, broken people don't feel comforted at the church. Maybe you've contributed to this kind of toxic environment where you think the church is a place where you beat up sinners and you tell them to repent. But what if the church was this environment where morally broken people, weak people, went first? You have a job. You are called to comfort the Rachels with the gospel. And what if we were transformed into a community that comforted the weeping Rachels? You know, I'm going to let you imagine that at home. So that's point two, the weeping. Now, third, we see the Nazarene. We see how Jesus became a Nazarene. You know, he wasn't always from Nazareth. He was born in Bethlehem. Then he goes to Egypt. And then while in Egypt, Joseph has another dream. And he's told to go back to Israel in verse 20. But he goes back and he doesn't settle in Bethlehem. Bethlehem is in the region of Judea. And in the Roman Empire, Herod was the ruler of Judea. His son Archelaus takes over the rulership of that region. And in some ways, he's worse than his father. At a certain point, he slaughters 3,000 people who rise up to revolt against him in the temple. In verse 22, Joseph has another dream about Archelaus. And imagine if you were married. And Joseph tells him, so honey, I had another dream. We're not going to move back to Bethlehem. We're going to go to Galilee because I had another dream. You know, you can imagine Mary rolling her eyes. Ah, again, another dream. How do you find God's guidance for your life? God doesn't use dreams anymore. So if you're waiting for a dream, stop it. Joseph and Mary moved to Galilee, which is basically Oklahoma or Kentucky. You know, back then, Judea was more like New York, the hotspot. Galilee is not a city, it's a region. So it's like saying the Midwest. And Jerusalem was a center of influence. It's a place where people were more open to Greek culture, new ways of doing things. And the Judeans despised Galilee, their northern country cousins. Let me tell you a few things about Galilee, because you're not really going to understand Matthew and Jesus if you don't understand Galilee. Geographically, Galilee is a northern region, 3 to 5 days walk from the big city of Jerusalem. Linguistically, they spoke with an accent. Religiously, they weren't as strict as their cousins in Judea. And politically, Galilee was ruled under a separate administration. So politically, culturally, linguistically, geographically, a lot of conditions that make Jesus seem less credible. See, if you're from Galilee and you showed up in Jerusalem claiming, I'm the Messiah, would people take you seriously? Not really. It's like a person with a strong Southern accent who shows up in New York and wants to talk to you about your investment portfolio. Are you going to trust him? No, it's probably going to seem suspicious. But if he has a British accent, maybe you'll talk to him. So here, you get a Messiah from some obscure town. Why does God choose this place? You know, God could have chosen to bring the Messiah back to his hometown, to Bethlehem. Why did God make Jesus come from Galilee? And then why Nazareth? It gets even worse with Nazareth. Nazareth was despised as a nobody place. There's this conversation in John chapter 1. Philip goes to Nathanael and says something like, I think we found the Messiah. I think he's the right guy. He's from Nazareth. And Nathanael goes, can anything good come out of Nazareth? And that comment probably represented the prevailing cultural view of this town. Nazareth was not a place that produced heroes or superstars. So why does God choose Galilee and Nazareth? Probably for many reasons, but one significant reason is that this is connected with Jesus' overall character, his heart. What's his heart like? You know, he's not this polished, sophisticated expert who looks down on people because he's from the big city. Jesus tells you what he's like in Matthew 11:29. He's gentle and lowly in heart. That's what he says. I'm gentle and lowly in heart. He doesn't look down on you and scoff at you and say, oh, these buffoons, why can't they get it together? See, the God of the Bible is utterly approachable. Jesus is from Nazareth. You know, this passage mentions Rachel's children crying. And how can we be sure that the God of the Bible is approachable? You know, it seems like Jesus escaped. God didn't do anything for all these other suffering children. He could have intervened in a dream for all the Judean parents, like, oh, Herod's about to go crazy, move somewhere else. But he didn't. That is a big question and a big theological problem. So did Jesus just escape? Did he get off easy? No, he went to Egypt and then back into the most terrible suffering ever. See, later in his life, remember Jesus explains that hell is a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth for eternity. Well, the Bible says that your sins are so bad, that's what you deserve. And Jesus took that infinite misery and sorrow on the cross. Why? Because he loved us. See, in Jeremiah's passage, the weeping it is because of exile in Babylon. Israel wept because they felt like God rejected them. He wasn't fulfilling his promises to them anymore. You know what exile is? Exile is separation from God, separation from the promised land. But Jesus experienced the ultimate exile. He was torn apart from God's presence for you and me. And that's the gospel. The gospel is that you are so bad that Jesus had to die, but you are so loved that Jesus was glad to die. And based on this, you get the assurance that you need for all of the detours in your life. You know, Joseph took his family to a lot of places he didn't want to go. He had a lot of detours. Are you struggling with the detours in your life, questioning what is God doing? Well, if you're a Christian, God will lead you into detours, into these uncomfortable places, and you're going to ask, what's happening to me? You're going to end up going to a lot of places you don't want to go. Your life will not be tidy and linear. But from the cross, you get assurance. You can be sure that God has not rejected you in those detours. So use the gospel on your heart. When you are hunted by herds, use the gospel on the detours in your life. Use the gospel on your heart when you weep. And use the gospel on your heart to comfort other people who weep. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this passage, and we thank you for your love and showing us, Lord, the life of Jesus when he was an infant. Lord, he couldn't take himself anywhere. It seemed like life was going terribly for him in the beginning. Lord, we can be sure that you will protect us in our suffering because Jesus was utterly unprotected on the cross. Help us, Lord, to stand confident in the gospel. And in how much you love us. And Lord, as we enter into the new year, strengthen us through your grace to serve you. Thank you again, and we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Mm-hmm.